All right, Hosea. Hosea, one of the minor prophets, one of the earlier prophets, and he is someone who has a very unique ministry to Israel, primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. That remember, Israel and Judah are divided at this time, although he mentions Judah. And in fact, in the verse 1, we're going to hear mostly kings of Judah mentioned rather than Israel. But primarily, his ministry was to the northern kingdom of Israel. And really to understand Hosea and what he's all about, and really to get it, you have to keep in mind the backdrop, the whole covenant that the children of Israel had with God. Remember, as we've been going through the Bible in a year, you know, in your own personal readings, remember just going through Deuteronomy. Just, what was it, last week we just ended Deuteronomy, or week four last, something like that. And remember, as Moses there in Deuteronomy was going over the whole law, he really made it a point to tell them this covenant relationship, like a husband and a wife, that Israel was having with God, and that God had promised to bless them if they would serve him and obey him, but if they refused and if they served idols and all that, that there would be cursings that would be a result of their walking away from the Lord. And tonight, we're going to start seeing that. We're going to start seeing Hosea as he is used by the Lord to minister to Israel to get them to repent, because they have been breaking the covenant. They have been going after idols and really, really into Baal worship and all that, or Baal worship, whichever one you like. But he's trying to warn them of the consequences of breaking that covenant that they had. And yet, even though there's a lot of judgment there, we're going to see even tonight, there is so much grace. So much grace to these people that were just absolutely blowing it left and right. And we really see the heart of God in Hosea. So let's go ahead and start here. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." First thing we learn is that his ministry, the time that he was prophesying, was the last half of the 8th century B.C. So from about 750 B.C. to about, some say, 712, 715, somewhere around there, B.C. And you can see these kings that are mentioned. They run from 2 Chronicles 26 through chapter 32, and you can see these kings, what was going on, and kind of get the background as to what these guys were doing while they were ruling. Now, verse 2 says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" Now, there's a lot of debate in that one little verse there, in verse 2, where God tells Hosea, the prophet, to go take yourself a wife of harlotry. There's basically three different opinions as to how that is to be interpreted. There are some people that say it's just a parable, that God would never ask a holy prophet to marry a prostitute. Well, if you have been reading the Bible for a while, you know that God has his prophets do some pretty strange things. And you scratch your head and go, really? And see, the prophets were to be totally, totally yielded to the Lord. Whatever he said to do, they were supposed to do that. And, you know, this really is a tough thing, but nevertheless, it's not beyond they're being able to do it, and it's not beyond God's doing it. In fact, I am absolutely convinced this is not a parable, because we're not told that it's a parable, for one thing. Also, as we're going to see, we're told the name of both the prostitute that he marries and her dad. In parables, they never do that. So the second view is that when Hosea actually took this gal to be his wife, that she actually wasn't a prostitute at that time, and God was just saying that's what she will be, and so go ahead and take this gal. So he's just kind of speaking of what she would become. And the people that take that argument, they kind of backed it up by saying, because really, you know, Israel hadn't been that bad up to this point, or at least when they entered into the covenant with God. Kind of citing that, you know, when Moses gave them Deuteronomy and they were getting ready to enter into the land with Joshua, they really hadn't been all that bad. And so for him to marry a practicing prostitute at that time would not be a good illustration of what Israel was all about. That, you know, they were somewhat pure when God, quote, married them, or when he betrothed Israel to himself. And, you know, reading through the Bible, as we have already been through, you know, Genesis, Exodus, especially, you go through Exodus and you see over and over and over again these guys, and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, you know, that how much Israel was blowing it. That time after time, I mean, they would accuse God falsely. You brought us out of Egypt just to kill us, man. You brought us here to starve us to death. You know, we're going to die of thirst, which is horrible. And then remember the sin of Baal Peor when when Balaam could not curse Israel, and, you know, Balak wanted him to, and he, I can't, man. Every time I open my mouth, God causes me to bless him. And then he says, you know, I can't curse him, but I'll tell you what you do. Okay? You go out and have your loose women go out there and entice these guys, the children of Israel, and, you know, when you're in the middle of the sex act, you know, then have them put their little idols up, and these guys, you know, won't have to be cursed because God will bring judgment down. And again, I found it interesting that just, what was it, day before yesterday when we, or was it yesterday when we were in 1 Corinthians 10 as we're going through the Bible in a year, how it mentions this, about 23,000 died in just one day. 23,000 Israelites were killed in one day. You know, there was actually 24,000 that died by this plague because of their sin. In really, they were doing worship to these little idols at that time. They were doing idolatry, and part of that worship was the sex act, and God smote 24,000 of them, 23,000 in just one day, according to 1 Corinthians 10. And yet God entered into this covenantal marriage-like agreement with them during there in Deuteronomy, just before Moses was to die, and they were going to go into the marriage relationship. And that's one of the reasons why I really lean to the third opinion, which makes the most sense, that Hosea, who is a real prophet, and he's told by God to marry a real prostitute and to have real children, because this was to illustrate to Israel how God saw them acting towards him as they were practicing idolatry. They were committing spiritual adultery. They were cheating on God by going after other gods. And you know what? It is awesome that God still was going to be their God as they were entering into the promised land with Joshua, even though they had done all that kind of stuff. And again, this is like the first glimpse of the heart of God, that he still reaches out to every kind of sinner that there is. You know, no matter what your sin, God still loves you, and he wants to redeem you. He wants to make you a part of the bride of Christ, who is an awesome thing. Now, verses 3 through 5, it goes on and says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel was a town in Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel, where its kings resided on and off during the divided kingdom years. And Jehu, this particular one, there were several in the Bible, but this Jehu, not to be confused with a Yehu, but this Jehu did, according to the word of God, through Elisha, he went out and he slaughtered the house of Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab's wife and all that, and God commended him for that. But, and this happened in Jezreel, but he went too far. And he killed the king of Judah at that time, and some of the king of Judah's family, which God did not tell him to do. And so now God was going to bring that back. If you want to look that up, what happened there, that was in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. You can see what happened there. But Jehu's line here, as he's saying, he's going to avenge on the house of Jehu that bloodshed, that his line would be cut off. And that happened in 752 B.C. when Shalom assassinated the king Zechariah. And he would be the last of Jehu's lineage that would rule there in Judah. And you can find that in 2 Kings 15. But he says he's going to break the bow of Israel, which just means that he's going to break Israel's military might at that time. Now, verse 6, it says, "And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." Now, if you're reading closely, if you're paying attention here, you notice a difference there from the first child to this child. Okay? In verse 3, she bore him a son. Right? And here you read, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. This was not the daughter of Jehu. Remember, we read that he was going to take a wife of harlotry and that he would have children of harlotry. This is the first one. That she has gone out, played the harlot, and now she has conceived, and she bears him a daughter that is not his. God tells him, name her, you know, to name her this name, Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy or no pity kind of thing. And for a time, Israel was not going to experience any mercy from God. He was bringing the hammer down at this point, because they had not repented. So this was to illustrate to Israel how they have been committing harlotry. And this northern kingdom that they were just completely given over to idolatry at this time, God was going to remove his mercy. Lo-Ruhamah. You know, no mercy, no pity on them. There was going to be this time of judgment now. And because they had forsaken the Lord, he was going to, as he says here, utterly take them away. And that will happen in 722 B.C. when the Assyrians come in and they carry away all of the Israelites. And just exactly what the Lord had warned them through Moses, remember, before they went in, that they would be removed from the land and they would be taken captive if they forsook him. In verse 7, it says, and again, this is God's grace, you know, because Judah was blowing it on and off too. But in verse 7, he says, "Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." So the southern kingdom had not gotten quite as corrupt as Israel at this point. And so God said, "I'm going to be merciful to them. I'm going to continue to be merciful to them." And he says, "I'm going to deliver them. But it's not going to be with their army, not going to be with their soldiers and their horses and chariots and horsemen and all that kind of stuff." Exactly what Zechariah said in Zechariah 4:6. And we quote part of this all the time, where it says, "So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so God actually fulfilled that. You read that one in 2 Kings chapter 19. It was actually in verse 35 when the Assyrians, who had surrounded Jerusalem, remember, they were really in a hurt. And God came and delivered them because the angel of the Lord went by night and slaughtered 185,000 of the Assyrians there. And those in Judah, they get up in the morning, they look out, everybody's dead. They're like, whoa. They had nothing to do with it. God took care of them, just as he said that he would through Hosea here. Now, verses 8 and 9 says, "Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." And again, it doesn't say, "and bore him a son." This is another son that was born through her adultery. And Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy, Lo ami, or ami, means not mine, or not my people. And so there's a kind of a double meaning there, that not mine, you know, Hosea would look at him and go, not mine. Look, they ain't like me, man. What's this dude doing with red hair, man? I ain't got red hair. You know, whatever color hair, you know, he just, not mine, kind of thing. But also, really, it was, again, an illustration to the people of Israel that they were no longer his by their choice, because of them straying, because of them walking away. And God is just here making it official. Now, the grace of God. Remember I was telling you how the grace of God just keeps over and over in this, even during all this judgment. Verse 10, look at this. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. How awesome is God, huh? How gracious is he? Even though they had continually forsaken him, kept serving the idols, kept doing just abominable things, even to the point, this was happening up in the northern kingdom of Israel, that they were making their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, sacrificing them to like the god Molech and all that stuff, burning their kids alive. Yet God was so merciful that once they would repent, he would keep his covenant with Abraham and would not completely like wipe them out. Then he'd bring them back into the land, and they would repopulate that land, the land that they're in right now, where they're hearing, you're not my people. Then in that same land, they will hear, hey, you're my people. And one day, they will be back to being his people completely. But right now, and this was said in the land there, back at the time of Christ. You know, remember, actually right after that, as John starts his gospel in chapter 1, verse 12, he writes, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. See, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you can be his. You could be his people. All you have to do is receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, Israel's promised Messiah. You can be adopted into his family. You could be, you know, his people. All you have to do is receive him, as John said. Now in verse 11, it says, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Since their return from Babylon, after the Babylonian exile, when both Israel and Judah had been wiped out at that point, been taken out of the land and been exiled, once they came back under Nehemiah, they have not been a divided people, even though they had been scattered after the time of Christ, after 70 AD, when Titus came in and wiped out Jerusalem and scattered the Israelites and took a lot of them captive to Rome and all. Once they were scattered and they were dispersed, they still weren't looking at themselves as a divided people anymore. They saw themselves as one person or one nation. And now that they're back in the land, that's the case. They don't see themselves as, oh, you're part of Judah, the southern kingdom. Oh, you're part of Israel, the northern kingdom. No, they just see themselves as one nation again, Israel. And that's where they're at this point. And ultimately, the fulfillment of this, the complete fulfillment, where things are right now with them is not being divided. That's a partial fulfillment. But ultimately, the complete fulfillment will be at the second coming of Christ, and he sets up his kingdom, and we rule and reign with him. And there he's going to be in Jerusalem, ruling from there. And Israel will, as a whole nation, receive him, and they won't be divided. They will be completely united in Christ and be there in the land. Now, when it talks about that, for great will be the day of Jezreel, the word Jezreel actually means God plants. And so he's seeing this, that the land is going to say, hey, all right, God has planted his people. He's planted them back in the land. You know, that they're great will be that day when God ultimately plants his people back in the land under the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, this is kind of a goofy chapter break. You guys know that the chapter breaks, the chapter divisions and the verses weren't in the original manuscripts, right? That was something that was added a lot later. The chapters, I think, were made, they were made about 1,000 years ago, and I think the verses were about, I think about 600 years ago, if I'm not mistaken. But here's one that they should have kept this next verse with the last chapter, but because it's the same thought. He says, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." So at that time, when God restores the nation of Israel completely under the Messiah, they will be able to say each other, "Hey man, God now calls us his people." My people, all right, you know, we're God's people. And where it says mercy is shown, if you notice there, the words "is shown" is in italics. And remember, that means that that wasn't in the original. That it's just there. The translator felt like that needed to be there for us to understand what was saying. But basically, what God is saying is that, hey, when you're back in the land and at that time, you're going to be able to be called my people, and you're going to see my mercy again. I'm going to show you my mercy. And, you know, you're just going to be able to say, all right, mercy is here, man, all right. And now, verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts." As Hosea could say this to his son Jezreel, of his mother Gomer, that God was saying this actually to the nation of Israel, that they needed to repent, needed to stop the going after the idols in that. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it, because it words it in such a way in this particular verse where it makes it easier to understand. And the New Living Translation words it this way: "But now bring charges against Israel, your mother, for she is no longer my wife. I am no longer her husband. Tell her to remove the prostitute's makeup from her face and the clothing that exposes her breasts." So basically God is telling Israel through the actions of Hosea and what he could say to Jezreel, he's telling Israel, look, stop looking and acting like a prostitute. Come back to me. Start being faithful again. And verse 3, it says, "Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." Kind of the idea that just like a prostitute who wears very little, exposing a lot more than she oughta, you know, God is saying here, you don't repent. You know, you keep exposing yourself to these idols, well then, I'm going to remove what little dignity you have, what little bit of modesty you might have. Everything is going to be stripped from you, and you know, you're basically, you're going to be thirsting and hungry. There's going to be nothing left for you here. And we see this today even, that when people head down a road into idolatry or perversity, like prostitution, that kind of stuff, it always ends in shame. It always ends in humility, or humiliation, really, and in emptiness. There's really nothing there for them. They always end up just in a real bad way. I've known a lot of people like that, and maybe you have too. It's a shame. But that's why God calls these things sin, is because of their destructive end, at what they will lead a person to. He's not trying to steal anybody's fun. He's trying to keep us from destruction. And here, you know, she's going to be slayed with thirst in a dry land, and she's not going to have anything. She's going to be totally stripped naked if she doesn't repent. Now, verses 4 and 5, he says, "I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.'" Israel had been worshiping Baal as if he was the one who was providing and blessing Israel. And she's going after that lover of hers and like, oh, you know, he's the one that's blessing me. But again, I mean, you know, you or I, we would be very, very different than God. I mean, yeah, there needs to be this judgment that God is going to bring down on her so that she will repent. But I think we'd be a lot more harsh than God is. Because look at verses 6 and 7. Again, just the graciousness of God. He says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. See, in God's grace, in order to turn Israel back, he would cut her off from being able to worship Baal. That while the Lord would remove them from the land during the exile, Israel would not be able to worship those false gods that she had been worshiping, those high places that Israel had set up around the land, and all of those things that they were to do. They wouldn't be able to do that. And folks, you know, when we stray, God still does the same kind of thing. He'll put those thorns, those hedges, in our way to turn us back. They're not to get us mad or not to really even to express his anger. What they're there to do is to turn us back, to get us to stop going in the wrong direction and get us to turn around and head back to him, where there is safety, where there is blessing, where he can show us his love. You know, Jude says, to keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thing is, whether, like David said, whether we make our bed in hell, he's with us. Whether we ascend into heaven, he's with us. He loves us. His love never ends. It never ceases. It never fails. But we can put ourselves in such a place where we can't experience his love. And God will put those things in our way to turn us back so we'll repent so we can again experience his love. And folks, I have heard all kinds of stories through the years of cars not starting or people actually getting into accidents when they were headed off to have an affair, to do something sinful or maybe to buy dope or something like that. I've heard of computers just all of a sudden stop working right when some guy was starting to go on the internet to a place where he ought not to go, kind of thing. You know, there have been so many times I've heard these things. It's like, you know what? God is still putting hedges in front of us so we won't go too far, so we won't get into more sin, kind of thing. And sometimes he uses hardships in our lives. He'll, like, say, take finances away so that we can't get worse and worse into sin. Sometimes we'll go into sin. Hey, man, everything's cool. Everything's wonderful. God's blessing. He must be pleased with what I'm doing. And we've talked about it before, right? A couple weeks ago, that you just might be in that space to repent, that time that he's given you to turn from your sin, and that we ought not to take that as a sign of approval. And so God will put those hedges sometimes. But you know what I really think God really wants us to walk away from with tonight is one point here, is that we need to be aware when he's trying to stop us from sinning, and don't cut down the hedge. Don't drive through it. Just be sensitive to him. It's like, okay, Lord, I get it. I'll stop. And verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Israel didn't realize that it was God that was still blessing them. But they took the very substance that God was blessing them with, and they were worshiping Baal with it. Is that bizarre or what? And it still happens today, though. I mean, everything that we receive, every blessing that we have is from the Lord. There are those that argue and say, well, man, I work real hard for everything that I have. It's mine, and I could do with whatever I have, with however I want. And nobody ought to tell me, man, because I've worked for it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, he talked about us being like our Father in heaven. He says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God is sending rain on the fields, the crops of those who are unjust. He makes the sun to rise on them too. In Romans, it talks about, you know, don't you know that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance? That God will oftentimes bless those that are opposed to him so that they would see that he loves them and turn to him. In Acts 17:28, Paul telling those at in Athens, you know, he made the statement that in him we live and move and have our very being. In other words, the fact that you have the ability to work and make money, earn a living, and buy stuff, that very ability to work is from the Lord. Your health is from the Lord. Your very being is from the Lord. So everything that we have really belongs to the Lord. It's not ours. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul, writing to Timothy, the young pastor, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. See, God gives us stuff. He blesses us with stuff to enjoy it. You don't have to be miserable with the stuff that God gives you. You can enjoy it. That's okay. You know, just as long as you keep your priorities right. It's okay to have stuff. Don't let stuff have you. You know, don't take stuff and worship an idol with stuff, or don't let stuff be an idol and start worshiping the stuff that God has blessed you with. Gave it to you because he loves you and he wants you to enjoy it. But it's sad when we take those things that he has blessed us with, like Israel did, and turn around and do evil with it. In verse 9, he says, therefore, I will return and take my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. And so God is saying, I'm going to dry things up. I'm going to remove stuff. I'm going to stop blessing the land. They'll understand who's in control, who really has been providing. And sometimes the Lord does that, even in our lives. Like I said, if we're going the wrong direction, sometimes he'll dry things up. We'll be praying for something, not getting it. Like James 4:3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss or wrongly, that you may spend it on your pleasures. As we're just trying to, you know, ingratiate our flesh, and God saying, no, man, you're off track here. I'm going to dry things up. Now, verse 10 says, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. So Israel had to be reminded who was really God, and really to show her the depth of her sin. That was the way that she was going to realize that she had sinned and needed to repent. He's going to expose her. In verse 11, it says, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. See, all of those feasts, all those times of joy were from God. The Lord had appointed those feasts so that she could rejoice, that Israel could rejoice and really be glad in the Lord and be glad for everything that God had blessed Israel with. He said, I'm going to take it all away. In verses 12 and 13, he says, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she says, said, these are my wages that my lovers have given to me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. She looked at all of these blessings again and said, man, these are the wages that my lovers have paid me, like a prostitute. This is what I've earned because I've worshipped these Baals, the different idols of that time. A lot like America today. As he said, she forgot me. We have forgotten the Lord who blessed us. Israel, God had blessed and had turned around and given credit to false gods for those very blessings, for her success. Our nation today does the same thing with other false gods. The whole idea, the concept now that our kids are being taught in public school, that the reason why America has been so successful, one of the reasons is because our form of government, the democracy, that whole democratic form of government, man, that is what has made us great. And now there's some of them that are kind of getting away from that. But they're also saying, well, the thing that has made America great is the capitalistic system, that our whole economic system. That is what has made America great. you know, or even just the opposite. Some saying that spirit of independence is what made America great. All of these different things that really were represented by false gods, by different deities in Israel's time than that we're reading about here, you know, or even intelligence, you know, that we're great because we've just got so much intelligence here and we're able to get it all together. Folks, just like Israel was judged for her sins, for going after those false gods, judgment is coming for the United States. None of these things that our nation is trusting in now will save us. The only thing that will save us is by turning back to the Lord. We need revival. We need to be praying for our nation that revival would happen. Because there's such the tendency to think that God has blessed us so much and, you know, God shed his grace on thee. Well, he did that to Israel too. And when they turned from him, they were no longer his people. And God will turn from us. And I believe the things that we've been seeing in the last 10, 15 years, some of these things are kind of a precursor, kind of a thing where God is showing, I'm removing my hand because you have left me. You've forsaken me. You won't let me in your courts. You won't let me in your schools. You kicked me out of your national life. All right, I'm leaving. God will not force himself on anyone, either an individual or a nation. We need repentance, folks. But again, God's grace. You know, as bad as they were, God still loved them. Verses 14 and 15, look at this. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. See, I will allure her. It's a word meaning to woo her, to draw her. So I'm gonna sweet talk you through. I'm gonna lure her back. I'm going to woo her back to myself. And I'm gonna bring her back into the land, just like I did when she came out of Egypt, when I brought her out of Egypt, and she's gonna be able to sing there again. You know, and it's again just such a good illustration of that passage in Romans 5, you know, verse 20, where he says, that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Even though Israel sins so much, God is so gracious that when he turns and he is gracious to this nation that has forsaken him and has sinned so much, their sin had abounded, that when he turns again, oh man, it just shows that his grace is abounding. His grace is just awesome. In verses 16 through 20, it says, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, or Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle, I will shatter from the earth. To make them lie down safely, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. All that's going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ. We read about that on Sunday, was about a year ago now, when we were in Revelation, and we saw that. That's exactly what's going to happen when the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom on earth. Now, verses 21 through 23, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Remember, God plants. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Now, a couple things there. I will answer. Every time you read the word answer there in that verse, a lot of translations word it, I will respond. In other words, what this is saying is that I'm going to respond to Israel's needs. I'm going to going to speak to the clouds, and the clouds will respond to me, and they will give rain, and the earth will respond to the rain and will bring forth food and all that. And they're all going to be a response to God's commands as he, again, brings blessing to the land of Israel as his people have turned back to him wholesale. Now, again, there's more grace. In verses 21 through 23, I'm sorry, just read that, right? In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.'" A little hard to understand that from the New King James, but the New International Version, words a little easier. It says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.'" Now, the raisin cakes were used in the worship of Baal and different Canaanite gods in that area. But the Lord commands Hosea to go out and find his wife Gomer. And you think, Gomer, who would name a woman Gomer, you know? Golly! But he's to go out and find, the older folks got that. He's to go out and find her. And she has been loving others, but again, Hosea is to love her. And he's to restore her as his wife, just like the Lord will do with Israel. Is that awesome or what? After all that she has done to the Lord in her unfaithfulness, what a heart the Lord has for his people, huh? I mean, we talk about the love of God, but when you see God's love like this, really what you're seeing is his very nature, his heart. That's why in 1 John 4:8, we read, God is love. See, God doesn't have love. God doesn't just express love. God, by his very nature, his very essence, is love. And everything he does is out of love. Everything he does is consistent with his nature of love. And that's why you see these things over and over again, God's grace, and we think, man, I would never take her back. Man, I would never do that. Well, that's because you ain't God. You are not love like God is love. But yet we're supposed to be like God. We're supposed to love it. Especially you look there in 1 John and over and over again. It says we're to be like our Father who is in heaven. We're to love one another. And if we don't love one another, then we really don't love God. In verse 2, it says, "So," and this is Hosea saying, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." So he paid the price of a slave. And it's real possible that at this point she was now owned by someone who was selling her out as a prostitute. Kind of like a pimp kind of thing, only she was actually owned. And in the pagan cultures, they owned slaves that they used to make money through prostitution, kind of thing. Or the other opinion is that her lifestyle had caught up with her. She was kind of used up at this point. She was no longer attractive, no longer could really, you know, be a prostitute like she used to be. And so now she was somebody's slave, and she was on the slave market at this point being sold just for the common price of a slave here. Now, verse 3 says, "And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you.'" So it was kind of a time of restoration and being by themselves, and maybe even a time, I think, of purification. Or says, okay, look, you know, I'm not going to have any other women or anything like that, but you're going to have a time of being by yourself and being alone and just you and God, and then we'll be back husband and wife again after that. And you know, God just put this on my heart, and I believe it's from the Lord. I hope it is. You can throw rocks at me if you don't think it is. But I have seen so often with people that go through divorces, and they really need that kind of time of being separate, of being alone. Just really developing their relationship with the Lord. I think it's a real danger when a guy or a gal hops from one relationship to another. They're oftentimes operating in a vacuum. They have sometimes, and there are those people, we all know them, those who just don't know how to live just them and God. And they will depend upon another human, a spouse, for things that they ought to be depending upon God and God alone. And I think there are those times when God would say, you know what? Just chill. Just be with me. And I think the healthiest second marriages that I have seen are those marriages when both people that get married under that situation have been single for a while and come to the place of being content with just being them and God. And at that point, God can add somebody to their relationship, and it can really be a blessing. Otherwise, that other person comes in, and now they're trying to fulfill, you know, the things that only God can fulfill. And it can be a very frustrating kind of thing for both people, because no human can meet the needs that only God can meet. And it's the expectations are not going to be met, and then also it's always frustrating for that person that is expected to meet the needs of that other person. So I think, you know, this whole thing of just, look, we're going to spend some time just be, you know, yeah, we're living in the same house, but we're just going to keep our hands off each other and off of everybody, and then, you know, and then we'll get together, but for a time we're going to be apart. But this is to be an illustration, really. The bottom line of this was an illustration of the time that Israel would be in exile, apart from the Lord. In verse 4, he says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." When Israel was in exile, she would be without a king or a prince, without sacrifice to any god, you know, idols or Yahweh, no sacrifices there. There'd be no sacred pillar, which was an item used in idolatry. There would be no ephod, which was something that was used in the worship of the Lord God, Yahweh. That ephod that the Levite priest would wear to seek the Lord. And then he says, nor of the teraphim, those household idols. In other words, they would be without any god to seek. They would be completely by themselves, unable to seek any god while they were in captivity. And then once again, we see God's grace in this last verse, verse 5. "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." There'd be a partial fulfillment of that in Nehemiah's time, but the ultimate fulfillment will be when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom on earth again. And something I think we need to be careful about is it's real easy to look at Israel and go, for shame, for shame, for shame, talk about Gomer, you know, and see their sin and see how bad it is, and, oh, man, you know, how could they do that? And we could be just as guilty. We could be just as guilty of spiritual adultery today as they were then. I mean, think about it. To the church of Ephesus, Jesus wrote in Revelation 2:4, "You have left your first love." That was a church that the Lord wrote to. You've left your first love. James 4:4, pretty strong words. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." See, Christians who love the world and are pursuing the world and will kind of put God on the back burner to pursue these different things and to be involved in different sins, what they're really doing is cheating on their Savior at this point. They're committing spiritual adultery, just like Israel was. And it's kind of like saying, you know, God, your love isn't enough for me. You know, it's just not enough. You're not enough. Folks, as his bride, as the bride of Christ, and you know, I'm looking at each and every one of you, and you're born again, you know, that I know of, you know, that may we be committed to be true to him, to walk with him, to be dead to the world and alive to him, faithful to him on a daily basis. Let's stand up to pray.